Turn with me to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, as we continue to walk through the Gospel of John. And congratulations to all you fathers out there. Didn't know you are legal, but you are. It may mean if you're not a good father, we can have you arrested. I'm not sure. John chapter 13. We've come to the end of Jesus' public ministry, and he's spending a night with his disciples. In John 13 through 17, it's really one unit. It's one night. I'd recommend sometime during the week just read those chapters all together to get the full picture of what is happening there. We're taking it a bite at a time, just bite-sized pieces of this one night. But it's a progressive dialogue between Jesus and the disciples. And Jesus is answering a series of questions. He is preparing them for a time when he will no longer be with them. And so in John 13, it is Thursday. Tomorrow is Friday. Tomorrow, Jesus will be executed. And this is the last time before the crucifixion that Jesus will be with the disciples. And he tells them how much he loves them. He demonstrated it by washing their feet, and he will demonstrate it again on the cross. He gives them promises of his love for things to come, for the time that he will not be with them. Judas is there. And by verse 31 of chapter 13, Judas is gone. He leaves before communion. When Judas leaves, we're told in verse 31 that it was night. Don't believe that's simply a description of the time of day, but it was spiritually and eternally night for Judas at that point. Jesus then gives the instructions to the remaining 11 disciples of what life should look like in their community, but not only among themselves, but in this new community that is forming and what will eventually become the church. And we read that in the book of Acts as this group of disciples, confused, not understanding what's going on, take on this mission, and it becomes their life. And it all begins really before this, but significantly begins on this evening. They will remember these words of Jesus when they need them. He passes on the responsibility of that mission that he began with them. He passes that on to them on this night. And so what we want to see in verses 21 through 38, through the end of chapter 13, is that the light of Jesus' glory, and remember we talked about the glory in John, it's a picture of the cross. The light of the cross, the light of Jesus, shines in a world that is night, in darkness. It shines in a dark world through the love of the church. And that's what we're going to see. And we're going to look at it in three sections. It divides up, if you have an ESV or a Bible with paragraphs, you'll see this. Judas' betrayal, Jesus' commandment, and Peter's denial. Those will be the hooks for us as we walk through this. So we begin in verse 21 of chapter 13. Dave has read this for us. We'll not read it, but we'll look at some things in here. It begins, after these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit. After these things, after what things? After the things in verses 18 and 19. Jesus, chapter 13, he had washed their feet. He had taken on the form of a slave. He had done something that has never happened before, a superior washing the feet of his disciples or those who were considered below him. That had never happened before, and Jesus did that for them as an example of how they were to live. And then he says in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. If you understand what I just did for you, blessed are you. Remember the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed, sometimes it's, you know, pastors say, happy are you. I prefer the word enviable. You are in an enviable position. And that makes no sense to the world, that someone who would wash feet is in an enviable. You are the enviable people if you do this. But he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. Whom I've chosen. Back in chapter 6, verse 70, Jesus says to them, have I not chosen you, but one of you is the devil. Not all chosen is to salvation. Not all election is to salvation. Judas was a devil. And he says, I've chosen you, but the scripture would be fulfilled. The scripture would be fulfilled. Not all of you are going to do this. I know I've chosen that the scripture would be fulfilled. And he quotes Psalm 41. Verse 9 there, Psalm 41, verse 9 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Jesus said, this is going to be fulfilled. I will be betrayed by a friend, someone I share a meal with me, someone in the inner circle. There's nothing worse than being betrayed by a friend. Some of you may have experience this. He says he lifted his heel against me. We don't really know exactly what that means. There are all kinds of theories. We do know that there was a tradition in the armies of that time that if you're on a battlefield and your enemy was lying on the ground, but he wasn't dead yet, the soldiers would lift their heel and put it on the throat as a symbol of dominance over that enemy. This has been translated, taken cruel advantage of me, or walked out on me. We don't know exactly what that means, but the point is not exactly what that means. The point is he was betrayed by a close friend. And the purpose of this prediction was that so they would have confidence in Jesus when he is crucified. When his dead body is taken down from the cross and he's put in the ground. Why did he say that? Verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am. You may have confidence that I am not weak because this has happened. This is not unexpected because this has happened, but Jesus is sovereign over all of these things. And the disciples need to hear this in preparation for the cross. And you know, we need to hear this in preparation for our life. If you're a father and you've raised your children, reared your children in the fear and admonition of God, and they decide to go another direction, God is sovereign. If the biopsy comes back and the results are not good, God is sovereign. The water heater goes out. You don't know how you're going to pay for that, and the debt keeps rising. God is sovereign. The disciples needed to hear this. And he says, because of these things, he was troubled in spirit. Now, we've heard that before. When he raised Lazarus from the dead, remember, Jesus wept and he was troubled in spirit. It means there was agitation in his spirit. There was turmoil. The pool of Bethesda in chapter 5, verse 7, when the water was stirred up, it's this same word. And Jesus' spirit was stirred up. Why? Because he says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. This is a clear statement now. This cannot be denied. One of the disciples will betray him. Disciples who have seen his goodness when he fed 5,000. Disciples who had seen his greatness when he healed the sick and he raised the dead. Disciples who had seen the Son of God, disciples who had seen the Son of Man. How could one of them betray him? There was stunned silence, amazement that Jesus would say this. Even impetuous, open mouth, insert foot, Peter, he dared not open his mouth. But Peter is going to find out. What did he do? John, ask him. John's sitting, lying beside Jesus, reclining, and Peter, wanting to know, says, ask him who it is. And John, we're introduced to John in verse 23. It says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved was reclining at table at Jesus' side. Disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the first time John has used that title for himself. He's going to use it several more times. He uses it in chapter 19, verse 26 at the crucifixion when Jesus said to the disciple he loved, behold your mother, giving the responsibility of Mary to John. He says it in chapter 20, verses 2 through 8, when John and Peter were running to the tomb, and he says, the disciple that Jesus loved, he says, by the way, the disciple that Jesus loved beat Peter. He ran a little faster than Peter to the tomb. He refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved. In chapter 21, verse 7, he says that disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it's the Lord, when they're in the boat, and then Peter jumps out of the boat. But then in verses 20 and 23 of chapter 21, Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, and one who also had leaned against him during the supper and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to the Lord, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is it to you? You follow me. I've wondered why John referred to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're not told, but I just wonder, was he so amazed at the grace that Jesus had chosen him, even that Jesus would love him? Not that Jesus loved him more than the others, and we read in the washing of the feet that Jesus loved them all completely, to the utmost, to his death. He loved them all. Or perhaps it was because John didn't want to take away from what he was writing about Jesus. And instead of saying, I said this, he just refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. We're not told. But what we notice here when he says these things, and he goes on and he gives such detail of this meal, this Passover meal. And that's what we notice here. He says they were reclining at table. That was a description of how the Passover meal was eaten. It was not a, you know, the painting Leonardo da Vinci, we see the Last Supper, and it's all the disciples and Jesus on one side of the table, and they're all looking at the camera so that the picture can be taken. And it's not that at all. It's a table about 6 inches off the ground. It's a U-shaped table. And the reclining on cushions and kind of reclining on, you know, on the left arm like this so that they can take the bread and they can dip it and they can get the food and they can eat the food. And the reclining at table, and we're told that Jesus takes a morsel of bread. Today it would be a cracker and hummus, something like that, and a dip. And he took the bread and he dipped the morsel. And that was an act of honor. He was honoring his guests when the host would give that to a guest. And so I'm wondering, if John was on his right side, was Judas on his left side? Because he says it takes the bread and gives it to Judas. And he didn't say he gets up and walks around the table and gives it to someone else. Did he just reach over and hand it to Judas on his left side? Because the left side was the place of honor. The one closest to Jesus is going to betray him. Why all this detail? I think it's because the disciple whom Jesus loved, John, he wants to say, this is an eyewitness account. This is true. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you can be sure this is true. Why? Because I'm on the right side. I'm right beside Jesus. This is when he leans back and he asks who it is, it was either like this, or he just leans over to Jesus and he whispers, who is it? We mentioned this morning in the Bible study, just in passing, the song came up, This I Know Because the Bible Tells Me So. And I thought of this. John is saying, this you know, because I am an eyewitness to this, and you can be assured that this is true. I believe that's why all the detail here. But then in verse 26, Judas is identified. And this is shocking. Why? Because Judas would have been the last person the disciples would have suspected to betray Jesus. Why? Because Jesus trusted him, the disciples trusted him, he held the money bag. And you don't give the money bag to someone you don't trust or to someone who can't defend that money bag. You know, when John says he used to take money out of the bag and he was a thief and he was a devil and all of this, that was after the fact. That was after the betrayal and after they found out that he was doing all this. And John is writing that for his readers, but for the disciples, Judas would have been the guy they would have said, he will never do that. We have entrusted him with what is most important in our group. He is the controller of the money bag. But Jesus takes the morsel and he gives it to Judas. A sign of honor, a sign of love, and now a sign of judgment. Verse 27, Satan entered Judas. Literally, Judas is demonized by Satan. Judas takes that morsel, but instead of love, that morsel hardened him. This is probably referring to demon possession. We don't know that, you know, and the New Testament doesn't tell us a lot about demon possession. It affirms demon possession, and we know that Christ conquers evil and conquers possession. It doesn't tell us a whole lot more than that. That's kind of what we hold on to. But even when Satan entered into Judas, Jesus remains in control. And he tells him, what you're going to do, do quickly. Now, that would have been a normal thing for Jesus to say to him. I mean, Jesus gave him assignments all the time. He had the money. We need some food, go buy money. We need some supplies, go do this. Go do that. So no one understood. The disciples didn't get it. Some of them thought, you know, he told him to go get some supplies. Some of them thought he told him to go feed the poor. It was night. Why would he say those things? Well, the next day was the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasts for 7 days. Next day is Passover. So perhaps they need what they need for the next week, and Passover is coming, so he sends them out. Some say he's going to give alms to the poor. Well, it's night. Why would he say that? Well, this was Passover. And at midnight on Passover, the temple gates were open so that the poor and the needy could come and sit there. And Passover, the Jews would come and they would give alms to the poor. So it's not unfounded what they would say here. The point is that they didn't get it. But even when Satan had totally controlled Judas had no option but to obey Jesus. And so in all of the detail, Jesus is making it clear that no one is taking my life from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. I voluntarily lay it down. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up. And the last thing it says in verse 30, it was night. Chapter 9, verse 4, we read these words, "We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming." This is night. The disciples cannot do this work this night. This is a work that only Jesus can do. Only Jesus can be the sacrifice that will take away sin. This is night. But you know, it was night for Judas. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 12, verse 11, "I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown into outer darkness." It was night for Judas. He would be thrown into outer darkness. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, when they were choosing the disciple to replace Judas, says in verse 24, "You, Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Judas' place was darkness. Judas' place was night. But it was also night for Jesus. In Luke chapter 22, verse 53, we read these words. Jesus, this is at the betrayal and arrest of Jesus. He says, "When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." This is the hour of darkness. Satan had an hour. You know, it's interesting, Jesus did not say, "This is your year," or "This is your month," or "This is your week," or "This is your day." This is your hour. Even in this dark hour, Jesus is limiting what Satan can do, and Jesus is in control. The world is dark. It's night. But darkness did not overcome the light. We see that in the next paragraph in Jesus' command in verses 31 through 35. The light of glory. You know, this morning I was looking through this and I was saying, well, we could have named this night and light and flight because Peter's going to fly away. But I thought, yeah, that's a little corny. So we'll stick to Jesus' command here. Verse 31, Judas is gone. Verse 31 says, "When he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified.'" Judas is gone. It's the last barrier to this hour has been removed. "Now is the Son of Man glorified." Remember the Greeks, they started this all in motion. In chapter 12, where is Jesus? We'd like to see Jesus. And Jesus realized that his hour had come. And that process has started, but Judas was the last barrier. Judas is now out of the way. And the process of the arrest and the trial and the execution and the exaltation and the coronation, it is now. And normally when we think of now the Son of Man glorified, we think of glorification as related to after the resurrection, to the ascension. But Jesus views the betrayal, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, it's all one package. Therefore, he's able to say, now is the Son of Man glorified. This will be the greatest hour of the glory of God on display, and it comes in the humiliation and the shame of the cross. Chapter 1, verse 14, we have seen the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We've seen the glory, glory of the only Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. This glory is not displayed in a brilliant light, but it is displayed in human existence. That's why he says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Remember, we talked about that, and we talked about Psalm 8. What is man that you are mindful of him, the Son of Man that you care for him? And Ezekiel 2, stand up, Son of Man, so I can talk to you. But then comes to the Daniel 7, and it says, one like the Son of Man came riding on the clouds, and he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And the Son of Man becomes a picture of the Messiah. But in the synoptic gospels, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, the Son of Man is seen as a suffering servant. But John takes those two ideas. He takes glory and he takes suffering and he puts them together. And he says, this suffering Lamb of God will show you the glory of the Father. So it's on the cross that we see justice and mercy, and we see loving kindness, and we see truth. And Psalm 85:10 says, loving kindness and truth have met. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other, and we see that in the cross. Amen. And this is the glory that lights up the darkness, that lights up the night. That's why in chapter 1, verse 5, we read, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And he describes that in verse 32, the intertwined glory of the Father and the Son, the unity of the Father and the Son, that God the Father is glorified in Jesus, and Jesus is glorified in God the Father, and Jesus glorifies God by his obedience, by his sacrifice, by his death, by his resurrection, by his exaltation. It's all one event of glorifying the Father. And the Father glorifies Jesus in that same event. How? In the eternal presence of the Father. He re-enters the glory that he had. Look in chapter 17, verses 1 through 5. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you are the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorify you on earth through obedience, through death, through the work that you sent me to do, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Amen. You can't separate the Father and the Son. In verse 33, he returns now to a major theme of that final night with the disciples. It's all geared toward preparation for his departure. And he says to them, little children. That's used only here in the Gospel of John. But you know, it's interesting that John never forgot that. This night had an impact on his life. Why do we say that? Because in 1 John, which John also writes, he uses this term 7 times for his disciples. This night impacted his life. You know, there's a legend about John that after he was an old man in his 90s, that the Romans released him from the salt mines, and that he went back to the churches in Ephesus. He was old. He couldn't walk. He had to be carried around on a stretcher, and he couldn't talk very well. He couldn't speak very well. And his disciples would carry him to their meeting, to church. And John wouldn't talk much, but then they would give him opportunity to speak. And the story, the legend goes, he would usually say nothing but, "Little children, love one another. Little children, love one another." After a while, this irritated some of his disciples, and his disciples asked John, they thought he had lost his mind, and they said, why is it that that's all you ever say? And the story goes, John said, because it is the Lord's commandment, and if it alone is kept, it is sufficient. And Jesus is about to speak that commandment with them. He says, I'll be with you a little longer. He's going to die. He's going to ascend. Jesus is beginning to pull away from them, to separate from them. He's preparing his disciples. And in chapter 12, verse 35, he said, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. He's preparing them for his departure. In chapter 14, verse 19, as he continues that conversation, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. He's preparing them. You can't come with me. He said the same thing to the Jews in chapter 8, verse 21. Remember that? He said, where I'm going, you're going to look for me. You're not going to find me. But he said to the Jews, you will die in your sins. And he says to the disciples in chapter 14, right after this, 1 through 3, I go to prepare a place for you. There are many rooms where I'm going. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? He's telling them, you can't come with me, but I will prepare a place for you. You will be with me, and because I live, you will live. And then he says, in the meantime, this is what is expected of you. Verse 34, new commandment I give you, you love one another, just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. Things are in motion. He had announced his departure. They can't come. So here's what they're to do in the meantime. I'm giving you a new commandment. And this commandment is simple enough for any child to memorize. But it's also profound enough that the most mature believer should be embarrassed of how poorly we fulfill this commandment. How poorly we comprehend what Jesus is saying. He had given them an example in foot washing. And that foot washing, the humiliation of that is going to lead to the humiliation of the cross. And he sets a high standard. And no one can say, I am perfectly keeping this new commandment. D.A. Carson, who is a well-known theologian, he puts it this way. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher his standard appears. The higher his standard appears, the more we recognize our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. That's a description of grace, how grace works. The more we look at the cross and we see the love of Christ, the more we realize how sinful we are. And we can't reach that standard. Fortunately, we don't have to. We talked about that this morning in Bible study hour as well. There is nothing that we can do that will cause us to deserve salvation. That is all by the grace of God. But when we understand that grace, we realize our sinfulness. And Jesus says, in that sinfulness, I give you a new commandment. But you know, this is not a new commandment at all. This is a commandment from the law. Love one another. Mark, in Mark chapter 12, he talks about this when Jesus is being asked, which is the greatest of the commandments? In Mark chapter 12, verse 28, and one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is most important of all? Jesus said, most important, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is like that, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. This is not a new commandment. What is new? Two things I think we see here as new. One is there's a new standard. Our standard is not like we love ourselves any longer. Our standard is like Jesus loves. He says, love one another as I have loved you. That is a high, high standard. Second thing I think is new is the way the new messianic community is to function. This is the way Jesus is saying, this is not going to be like it was before, where the Jewish religious leaders controlled everything, told people how to live, even though they didn't live that way. You are going to be the leaders. You are going to love one another. That will be an example of how, when you get through the book of Acts that you don't know is coming yet, the church is going to live. This is the new community. This is normal within the new community. And I've just given you an example of what it looks like. And it looks like the relationship between the Father and the Son. It looks like how the Father glorifies the Son and how the Son glorifies the Father. And this is a response to God who loved them and redeemed them in the execution of his Son. It's a response to the gracious election which makes people of God. It's a privilege that when it's lived out, what does it do? It proclaims God before the world. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It is a result of the light coming into the dark world, and it is the mission of these apostles and of the church to show that love to the world, and that is the only way they will know that they are his disciples. The world is dark. The light shines in the darkness, and the disciples become the light to the world. There's one more thing here, Peter's denial. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Kind of a question is that. He had just said, love one another. By this, all people will know you're my disciples. And Peter says, where are you going? It's like that went right over Peter's head. He didn't even hear it. Jesus' presence to him is more important than obedience. at this point. Where are you going? I think we see in this section a little bit of an overestimate of Peter's spirituality and an underestimate of the fight to represent Christ. Where are you going? Jesus replied, I'm going where you can't come now, but you will come later. Why couldn't he come now? I think there are several reasons, three at least here. This was only a work that Jesus could do. Peter could not follow him to the cross. And we saw that the night is coming when no one can work. This is a work only Jesus can do, the offer of sacrifice to deal with sin. But I think also, it's not time for Peter to die. Peter will die. And Jesus will tell him how he's going to die. But when the Spirit comes and Peter understands what's going on, Peter is, he's all in. This would affect his life for the rest of his life. And Peter would die on a cross. He would die on a Roman cross, crucified upside down, because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified as Christ. But I think in this moment, Peter is not ready spiritually, maybe even morally. And Jesus says, before the cock crows, what does that mean? Roosters crowed in Palestine somewhere between 12 and 3 in the morning, because the soldiers named that watch the cock crow watch. And he's saying, before the cock crows, before 3 a.m., you will deny me three times. Either Peter says, you know, I will lay down my life for you. Either that's confused devotion or prideful independence and overestimation of his spiritual strength, because Jesus says, will you lay down your life for me? And the irony in that is that Jesus is the one who will lay down his life. Peter denies Jesus three times. You know, good intentions in a secure room with people who believe the same things you believe, after having a good meal, it's far easier than to carry out, I will lay down my life for you, in a dark night town square with a hostile mob. Peter's intentions were good, but those intentions were in a group like this, where we sit safe and we sing songs that we all agree with, and we read the word and we say, yeah, that's true. But what about when we get to work or we get to school and there's peer pressure and we could have said something, but we didn't? Or more than that, we just denied Jesus, either by our words or by our actions. You know, we criticize Peter. We think, oh, Peter. But how often have I been Peter? How often have I had opportunity to show Christ and I didn't? Or how often have I actually denied Christ because there was no one else around like we have here who agreed with everything I said? I was the only one in opposition. How often have we denied Christ? Peter's intention and his self-assessment are far greater than the strength that he actually had. So church or work, church or school, church or home, church or thoughts in our minds, how often do we deny Christ? You know, Judas was a betrayer. Peter was a denier. The only difference, Peter repented. Peter doesn't hear this command, love one another. But in chapter 21, Jesus is going to confront Peter. Peter didn't hear love one another, but Jesus can say, Peter, do you love me? Peter said, yeah, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus was reinstating Peter, and his church never questioned it after that. Love is a command. Love, command. We usually think love, you know, that's just something we do. But love is a command. And the one who laid down his life gave that command. And he gave the command to love like he did. You know, the mark of a true believer, mark of a true believer is love. It should be built on theology, how to love, what to love. But theological discourse is not the mark of a true believer. It is love. Our differences test our love. Our theological differences test our love. Ethnicities test our love. Diversity in age test our love. Financial status test our love. We're talking about the judgment this morning in Bible study, and I was saying, you know, the one question for which there will be no defense is, why did you not love one another? Because if the world is to be reached, it's to be done by a sacrificial love in the church that recognizes the high standard of Christ and moves out from the church because God loved the world so much that he sent that standard to die on the cross. Amen. Understanding the cross, understanding what happened on the cross and the sacrifice of the cross and the love of Christ is the only motivation for us to love one another. May the Lord help us to understand what that means, to give the benefit of doubt to a brother, to meet a need when we see it, to not go without acknowledging or seeing the need of a brother or sister, but to love as Christ loved, to give ourselves for one another. I thank God for Providence Church. I see that love. We just need to keep it. Don't be Judas. Don't give up. Don't be Peter. Don't deny. But love. Let's pray together.
Thank you for listening to the Providence Church podcast. By subscribing to the podcast, you can keep up with the weekly preaching of Providence Church as well as other recordings. You can access any additional content such as helpful articles by following the link in the description or by visiting our website at providenceswfl.com. You can also stay up to date on these messages and others by looking us up on Facebook at Providence SWFL. Providence Church exists to glorify God by treasuring Christ, loving people, and making disciples. Thanks for listening.